Father, thank you for giving us this precious time where we can look at your word, and by your help we can hear your voice and get to know you better. So we pray, Lord, you would speak to us tonight, and we pray that you would keep your promise to work in the hearts of people. Lord, that you would fix our eyes on you, and that we may honour you as we should. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you heard earlier, we've got a wedding coming up soon in this church. We have many weddings here. Weddings, of course, are big events in any culture. Those who are married here will have strong memories of their own wedding day. For myself, for me and Angela, we and those who came to our wedding will remember what happened when we left the church, which is we went out into a very windy part of Plymouth, and Angela's veil, which is very long, got wrapped around us about three or four times, and as we disentangled ourselves, lots of people took photos, and so we always remember that moment because so many people sent us snapshots afterwards. All those who are married have great memories of their wedding day. A royal wedding is a big day in a different way, isn't it? I was looking up some of the statistics for the royal wedding that we had this year, Wills and Kate. We know that there were 5,000 police officers on duty. There were 24.5 million people watching on TV. They served 10,000 canapés at the reception afterwards. The traditional wedding cake had 900 sugar flowers on it. But William's specially requested chocolate biscuit cake had 1,700 biscuits in it. A big day. But a less personal day. I know a number of people who sort of didn't tune in. I've got some sympathy. They would say, well, very happy for them, for that couple, but I don't really know them. And so it wasn't really something that I was celebrating. Well, here in Psalm 45, we've got something a bit different. What we have here is a song for a royal wedding that has everything to do with us. Why is that? Well, because the Bible uses wedding language to describe the relationship between God and his people. And therefore, if we are his people, or if we would be his people, we're invited to his wedding. In fact, we're invited to be his bride. And this psalm is going to help us to see what that means for us in our relationship with him. It's going to show us the glories of the king, the groom, and then the duties of his bride, his people. But before that, we need to understand something. We need to understand the context of this psalm and why weddings, and this wedding in particular, are so important. So we're going to look at that first. Because when we study the Bible, what we discover is that God is in fact the great wedding planner. God is the great wedding planner. Marriage is a huge theme in the Bible. In fact, you could say that the Bible starts and ends with a wedding. So at the beginning in Genesis, we quickly learn that marriage is a big part of God's plan for his world, the world he's made. So when he makes the first man, he doesn't just say, oh great, you know, loads more of them please. He says it is not good for the man to be alone. So he makes a woman to compliment him. Not so she'll say, oh, nice haircut. No, so she'll compliment him in the sense that she will be equal to him, but different. She's made to support him and to work alongside him as they tend God's creation. So we read Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. See, marriage is part of God's fundamental plan for his world. That's why it's so important. We support marriage. That's why our society's tendency to weaken the idea of marriage, or even to redefine marriage, is such a serious thing. And doing that will always be costly for our society. No, man and woman designed to serve God together in that permanent relationship. Though that's not to say, of course, that those who are single or widowed can't wholeheartedly serve God, as we shall see. But that's the picture at the beginning. As we read on in the Bible, we discover a problem, which is that we don't want to serve him in his way. And so we suffer all the consequences of that. A broken relationship with God, And that affects everything. It affects marriage, the world, everything. Now that pattern of people turning away from God is one that is repeated as we read through the Bible. As we look in the Old Testament, we see the same marital language used to describe it. So when God chooses Israel as his people, he uses that language. Jeremiah 2 verse 2, the Lord says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert." But then when Israel turns away from him, that's described as unfaithfulness. Jeremiah 3, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there." He says she's committed adultery with stone and wood. What he's saying is she's giving herself to lifeless idols. And so that relationship with God broken. And yet God also promises a brighter future. Again, using that language. Isaiah 62:5. He says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." God has a plan once again to cherish and lead his people. And central to that plan is the promise of a great and godly king who will lead them in the right way, who will lead them to be faithful to him. Now, God made such a promise to David, Israel's greatest king. I'd like you to turn to page 311. Keep a finger in Psalm 45. But page 311, it should bring you out in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's one of those Old Testament passages. It's worth sort of planting a mental flag in this passage. It's so important. David here, he has just been properly enthroned. And he's sitting in his palace in Jerusalem. And he thinks to himself, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a temple, a house fit for God." But God answers him through his prophet Nathan in an amazing way. He says, "No, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I am going to build a house for you." And there he's not talking about a building, but a dynasty. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, partly that refers to David's son, Solomon. He did build a physical temple. But can you hear the greater promise being made? An eternal promise. You can see it again. Look at verse 16. He says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Amazing words, amazing promise. He's saying your family line, David, will never be extinguished. In fact, someone from your line will be on the throne forever. And so, as the Old Testament goes on, that line of David becomes very, very important. And that is why a royal wedding in Israel was so significant. Because for his dynasty, that line to go on, the king needed a bride so that he could have an heir. And so what happened was every time a king from David's line got married, it was a reminder that something bigger was going on, that God was keeping that promise that he'd made to bring a ruler to lead his people in faithfulness. And so this song, back to Psalm 45, this song was composed and it would be recited at the royal weddings. This verse 1 is the noble theme that sits at that stirs the heart of the writer. And the one who sings the words as well. As he celebrates the royal wedding, he's got an eye on God's promise. You can see clues to that promise. At the end of verse 2, he says, "God has blessed you forever." Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Look at verse 17 at the end. "The nations will praise you forever and ever." So he was celebrating God's promise of an eternal throne. And that is a promise that we see fulfilled in the New Testament. When you turn to the first page of the New Testament, what do you find? A rather uninspiring list of names. Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. But then we read these words. Verse 1 says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." We see how Jesus is descended from that very line, 28 generations after David. So Matthew is announcing at the start of the New Testament, straight away, he's the one. He's the king that we have been waiting for. And then as Jesus grows up, we see it, don't we? Look at his life. We see he's got all the authority of God's king. His words are, and his actions are unlike anyone else. And then, although like all of Israel's kings in the Old Testament, he dies, God wonderfully raises him to life and then enthrones him in heaven, where he reigns and will reign forever. See, this psalm is pointing us forward. It's a signpost to the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. But here's the amazing thing. Even though he reigns forever, he still wants a bride. He still wants a bride. And his bride is us. It's the church. He wants us to belong to him. He wants us to be with him forever. That is the marriage that we are all made for. And so the psalm, this psalm about a king and his bride, actually sheds light on our relationship with him. And it helps us to prepare for that big day. So let's get to it. Let's look at the psalm and look at the two people at the centre of the wedding psalm. So first, the groom, as we see the glories of the king. We're looking at verses 2 to 9. You can probably heard the writer is just overflowing with praise for the king, isn't he? And he highlights several aspects of the king's glory. So first, his attractiveness. Look at verse 2 when he says, "You are the most excellent of men." It's literally the most handsome of men. He's saying, "You are wonderful to behold, wonderful to admire." But it's not just a kind of a superficial admiration. He doesn't just look at the king, he listens to him. "Look, your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever." His words are wonderful. His words have authority, God's authority. And yet they're also full of grace, kindness, and mercy. See, that was supposed to be the role of Israel's kings. They were to lead people by God's word. The king was to be a man of God, of God's word, who led his people in the same path. And when Israel had a good king, they enjoyed the fruit of that. They would live in obedience to God, they'd tend to, and they'd enjoy the blessings that would follow. But if she was afflicted with a bad king, who turned away from God's word, and there are plenty of those, then they'd go astray, and they'd be led into trouble and hardship. Well, isn't this the first way that this psalm points us to our king? Because as we look at Jesus Christ, can't we say, isn't he the most excellent of men? Isn't he? Wonderful to behold. And as we listen to him, listen to his words, don't they have great authority? And don't we know that he can be trusted to lead us in a right way? I'm always struck reading the Gospels that when Jesus meets people, he just knows them, doesn't he? He knows them through and through. And he knows what they need to hear, whether it's a challenge or an encouragement or a rebuke. He knows what they need to hear. And he is full of grace. When sinners come to him, he doesn't condemn them. He calls them to receive his mercy and to follow him. I remember the point in my life where I realised that Jesus could run my life better than I could. And I wonder, have you seen that? Have you seen that? And if so, do you still see it? Because that's the challenge, isn't it? As life goes on, when things go wrong, when life doesn't work out as we wanted it to, when the dream is shattered, or when life gets disappointing, do you still know you can trust him and trust his words, that his words are good for you? He's the perfect king, isn't he? The perfect bridegroom. You know, if you can't trust the words of your husband or wife, then life is very, very hard. And if your words can't be trusted, then you are hard to live with. But not with him. He's the perfect husband. Have confidence in him, the most excellent of men. See his appearance. Next, see his majesty and victory. Verses 3 to 5. One of the roles of the king in those days was to fight battles for his people. You know, to ride out in victory and defeat all of their enemies. And so it's like the writer's saying, you know, all power to your sword, O king. You know, do it for us. Be victorious. Be majestic. But here, there's more than just kind of might involved, isn't there? You see, he rides on behalf of truth, humility and justice. So he fights for good. He fights for the oppressed. And he does so in humility, not to build up his own reputation, but to serve people who need it. And again, Israel knew all about that, all about the difference between kings who protected and served them and those who abandoned them or exploited them. But even the best kings, like David himself, they pale next to the King of Kings, don't they? To the one who came from heaven and yet didn't come to be served, as he said, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what's more, he has defeated our greatest enemy. He's taken away the sting of death. By dealing with our sin, death no longer holds any fear for us. He has been victorious where it matters most. See his majesty and victory. Next, see his character. Look at verse 7. It says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." Now, the essence of your character is easily revealed by what you love. Someone wants to know you truly, they just need to see what you love. What are you devoted to? What do you give your time and your attention to? What do you spend your money on? What do you think about when you have the freedom to think about anything? What do you love? It's rather alarming to think through those questions, isn't it? And of course, if your life is in the hands of someone who loves the wrong things, who loves to be in control, or who loves the easy life, or who just loves pleasure, or just loves possessions, you should soon know about it. Well, how good it is to know that our lives, if we're believers, are in the hands of one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Because wonderful implications flow from that, don't they? It means that in terms of his plan for our lives, his motives are never in question. It means that when he tells us to do something in his word, he really does want the best for us, even if we can't see it. And it also encourages us to be people who stand up for right and to oppose what's wrong, because we know that's how his heart beats as well. See his character. And finally, don't miss just the permanence of his rule, that these things are forever. This is where we hear the strongest and loudest echo of those promises made to David. Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And why? Verse 7, "Because God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now, it wasn't unknown for kings to be referred to as gods, even in the Old Testament. I guess many rulers liked it as a form of flattery. But in Jesus Christ, these words find their complete and total fulfillment, don't they? And in Hebrews chapter 1, these very verses are quoted, and there, God the Father speaks them to God the Son. Jesus, the man who is God, is the one who is now enthroned forever. So, as these verses lay out the glories of Israel's king, don't they remind us and point us to the glories of our king, his attractiveness, his majesty and victory, his character and his permanent rule? And as they're put before us, aren't we being encouraged just to admire them? And I wonder whether that's something that we still do. Often the very new Christian is just bowled over by the person of Jesus. But maybe there's a danger that he just becomes a bit familiar to us. Now, they say that for people who've been married for a while, it's very good for them to remember the qualities in their spouse that they first admired when they first met them, to remind themselves, maybe things they now take for granted. Well, surely that's a very good habit for us as well. Maybe this week, how about making time each day to praise the Lord Jesus for who he is, for his character and his qualities? I guess what you could do, you could read just a few verses of a gospel and then praise him for what you find. For he is the most excellent of men, the glories of our King. And then, more briefly, the duties of the bride. The duties of the bride. We're looking especially at verses 10 to 15. Many column inches were filled with people's speculations as to what it would mean for Kate Middleton to marry into the royal family. Very great privileges, no doubt. But with it, many responsibilities as well. It's been interesting to see her carrying out some of those, seeing those being affected by the riots the other day. Well, in verses 10 to 15, the writer has some words for the bride-to-be. And that means that they are words that speak to anyone who would follow God's true King as well, Jesus Christ. I've got three words for us to hang our thoughts on: concentrate, appreciate, anticipate. So first, concentrate. Verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Now, what's that saying? Well, every marriage involves a change of loyalties and kind of new priorities as a new family unit takes precedence over the old. So to use the old-fashioned marriage language, a couple leave their parents' household and then they cleave to one another, united together. And that new relationship must now come first. A husband or wife who are forever running back to mum or dad when things go wrong haven't really understood the nature of that new union. Well, that's what the royal bride is told here. It's not saying she'll never see her family again, but it is telling her to concentrate her devotion to her new king. He comes first now. And that is what we're called to as well. Complete devotion to him. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. We're to be fully devoted to him alone. So you can't say to Jesus, okay, Jesus, I'm yours in these parts of my life, deal with my sin and give me a bit of guidance. But in other areas, actually, I've got other loyalties and I look to someone else or other things there. No, we are to have eyes for no one else. And so it's good for us to ask ourselves, are we holding anything back from him? Any parts of our lives that are kind of, we're saying, are off limits to him? Is there part of our old life that still has a hold on us? Is it time to forget that now and concentrate on your new king? Concentrate. Appreciate his love for you. Appreciate his love for you. Look at verse 11. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your Lord. You can see the devotion there again. But how thrilling those first words must have been. The king is enthralled by your beauty. I wonder when Kate Middleton, it first dawned on her that William was interested in her. It must have been an interesting moment, don't you think? I mean, it's nice to know that someone admires you, but to know that the king or future king admires you, that's another matter. I mean, that could change your life. And isn't that the wonder of the gospel? To know that the king delights in us. He loves us. And especially when there's not much in us to be admired. You know, my experience is the closer I look at my heart, the more there I find there is to be ashamed of. But doesn't that make his love even more amazing? Paul describes this in his teaching to husbands. He says, in Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, Jesus is the perfect king, the perfect husband who lays down his life for the bride. And as he dies for our sins, he washes our offences away and he makes us radiant. And that is something we need to appreciate every day. Because knowing that, knowing how he delights in us by his grace, that makes the Christian life a joy, not a duty. I wonder, do you see that? Because I want to put this to you. It is not a hard thing to give your life to someone who loves you to death. It is not a hard thing to give your life to someone who loves you to death. And that is what he's done. And therefore we need to hold on to that, don't we? So that the Christian life is a joy to us. We need to, day by day, to look to him, to look to the cross, to see, yes, what our sin deserves, but also to see how much he has loved us in dying for us. Appreciate his love for you. And then finally, anticipate. Verses 13 to 15. They describe the kind of wonderful moments as the bride is led to the king. It's a bit like the camera is following the procession and taking in all the details. So there's her gown that's interwoven with gold. We're told in embroidered garments she's led to the king. She's with all her bridesmaids, they are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. You can feel the anticipation of this great union that's about to take place. Well, so too, the New Testament has that sense of anticipation. It looks forward to the marriage between Christ and his church, when his people will go to be with him forever. Revelation 19 describes that moment, great crowds rejoicing and crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." That's Christ, the Lamb of God. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So can I ask you, are you looking forward to that day, that big day that is coming? Because if we belong to Christ, that is where we're all heading. That is the marriage that ultimately matters, whether we're married or single in this life. That is the marriage that will go on forever. We're going to be with him. That is what heaven is about, the new creation. That's what it's about at its heart. We'll finally be with him, with the one who loved us to death. And he will make all things right. He'll make all things new. And he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And we will wonderfully be with him forever. That's a day worth looking forward to, isn't it? Let's pray that we do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your King, for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he is, for all his glories. We pray that we may rejoice in him as we should. And we pray that by your grace we may also put all our hope in him, that we would be devoted to him. And help us to be those who look forward to that day when we will be with him as well. Help us to be ready for that day. We thank you, Lord, for your great and wonderful promises. Help us to hold on to them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.